pray with me. May the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So I always study for my sermon throughout the week, and I usually write much of the text before the weekend, at least some of the text before the weekend. But it's not uncommon for the opening illustration to elude me until Saturday. And such was the case again this week. This time it took the form of a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon posted by fellow Anglican priest Erin Phillips on her Facebook page. Calvin and Hobbes is the creation of cartoonist Bill Watterson. It follows the deep thoughts of a precocious 6-year-old boy named Calvin and his stuffed tiger, Hobbes. And it ran from 1985 to 1995 and often explores the biggest of life's questions. And in this particular comic, Calvin is in school, and his teacher is saying, "If there are no more questions, we will move on to the next chapter." Calvin says, "I have a question." The teacher says, "Certainly, Calvin, what is it?" "Calvin, what's the point of human existence?" The teacher, "I meant any questions about the subject at hand." Calvin, "Oh," then a pause. Calvin again, "Frankly, I'd like to have the issue resolved before I spend any more energy on this." Perhaps you have also felt that way, like the busyness of your day-to-day life sort of takes over, like you're caught on a treadmill, and unable to connect the energy and time you are expending to some larger sense of meaning or purpose. Maybe you feel like you would like to have the answer to the question, why, before you spend any more energy on all the things with which you are presently occupied. Sometimes I think our faith can be this way too. We spend time in religious activities, going to services, whether in person or online, praying, studying, but we get so wrapped up in the activities of our faith that we forget about the why question. Why am I doing this? How does this connect to my larger purpose as a human being? Well, this morning's gospel offers a very audacious answer to that question. It's found in the third chapter of St. John's Gospel, and it's the story of a man who's mentioned only a few times in the New Testament called Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was an important teacher among the Jewish people. But he has encountered the ministry of Jesus, and it has thrown him into confusion. On the one hand, it's clear that Jesus is from God. His miracles confirm many of the messianic signs that Nicodemus has been taught all his life to look for. But there's a problem. Jesus seems content to walk the countryside, healing and feeding and driving out evil spirits. But he's not driven out the Romans, and he doesn't seem to plan to do so. This was also an expectation at this time for the Messiah. As commentator Bruce Milne said, in Jesus, the kingdom was inaugurated, but not consummated, and this was confusing. Further, Jesus had made enemies of the most powerful of Nicodemus's friends, his Pharisee colleagues, in part because Jesus was a friend of sinners and of Gentiles. And so Nicodemus has all these questions running around in his mind. Shouldn't Jesus be more concerned about ritual purity as set out in the law? Shouldn't he be more concerned about the company he keeps? Shouldn't he be working with the Pharisees rather than against the Pharisees? Nicodemus is thoroughly confused. If this man is from God, then why doesn't he seem to always do what the law demands? And so he approaches Jesus under the cover of dark. He can't afford to be seen with him, but his curiosity about this man drives him on. He has to have clarity. But clarity is still a long way away for Nicodemus. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born." And then comes this Greek word, anothein, and it's a strange Greek word in that it has two meanings that are quite different from one another. Sometimes it means from above, and other times it means again. So is Jesus saying that you must be born from above, or is Jesus saying that you must be born again? One intriguing possibility is that Jesus uses this word and Nicodemus interprets it to mean born again. That's why he asks, kind of ridiculously, if someone can enter his mother's womb a second time. But as Jesus explains it, it becomes clear that Jesus actually means born from above. He is talking about being animated with the power of the Spirit of God. And this makes sense because Jesus goes on to tell him that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of both water and spirit, both naturally, water perhaps a reference to the amniotic fluid that accompanies our birth, and spirit. Regardless of whether the water refers to the amniotic fluid or to baptism, the accent of Jesus' teaching in this passage is on being born of the Spirit. Now, this is not getting any easier for poor Nicodemus to understand, and maybe it's not getting any easier quite yet for us to understand it either. Why does Jesus use the metaphor of birth, and what could it possibly mean to be born from above? It helps to have a little background on what Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, may have believed. At this particular moment in history, the Jewish religion, in which Nicodemus was an expert, placed great importance on one's natural birth. Nicodemus would have put stock in both his ancestry and the fact that his parents had him circumcised, and because of these advantages, along with his adherence to some of the other laws of his religion, he would have understood that he was part of something bigger than himself, that he was one of God's chosen. And this would have been Nicodemus's answer to his "Why am I here?" question, to be a part of the people of God. But Jesus interrupts that train of thought and tells him that it's not enough. He's telling him that in addition to the advantages of his natural birth, he must be born of the Spirit, and that his religion can only actually help him insofar as it leads him to something different, to the new life of God's Spirit. He can only enter the kingdom of God if he's enlivened by the Spirit of God. And then Jesus talks about this Spirit, and he goes on to emphasize that the Spirit of God won't be bound or controlled. He compares the Spirit to the wind. It blows where it chooses. You can't dictate where it comes from or where it goes. And this is just a beautiful wordplay in the Greek, because the word for wind and the word for Spirit are exactly the same word. And so Jesus is just rocking Nicodemus's world here. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that like the wind, the Spirit of God will not be limited by national or ethnic boundaries, despite the fact that these are the boundaries that Nicodemus was used to. So does this mean that Jesus is anti-religious? Well, not at all, though some would have us believe that about Jesus. Does this mean that Jesus was anti-Jewish? Not at all. Jesus was a Jew. He was an adherent to the same religion as Nicodemus. He had a prayer book. He went to synagogue. He followed a creed. He read sacred texts. He followed a calendar. He went on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Jesus was not anti-religious. But he makes it absolutely clear to Nicodemus that religion does not exist for its own sake. For religion to be true, it must facilitate a connection to the Spirit of God. Religion is more than a tradition to be followed. It is the pursuit of the very life of God. And that's what it means to be born from above, to be animated, to be enlivened by God. And religion is meant to reorder our lives around the divine life of God. Gustav Mahler, a 19th century composer, famously said, "Tradition is not the worship of ashes, but the preservation of fire." I love that. Jesus' concern for Nicodemus's approach to religion, for the Pharisaic approach to religion, was that it had become so expert at carrying around the ashes that it had forgotten all about the fire. And lest we wag our fingers at those Pharisees and say, "Naughty Pharisees," we are prone to the same thing. We can worship the ashes instead of preserving the fire. And this is a particular danger when we have grown up in a faith or when we have practiced it for a long time, when we regard it as our birthright. We can forget that the sacred texts, the rituals, the prayer books, the calendar of saints do not exist for their own sake. They are the means by which we open ourselves to the fire of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. If we forget this, we will never, ever be able to properly answer the why questions, which are so crucial to our humanity. If we forget this, we can even become dangerous to ourselves and to others. And this is why Jesus, in other places, so thoroughly rebuked the Pharisees. They tied heavy loads of religious obligation on people instead of seeking to connect them to the life of God. And they actually robbed them of the life of God. Religion can become its own end. It can be disconnected from the life of God. And when that happens, it will lead to abuse and even death. And we see this over and over throughout church history, most famously in the Crusades and the Inquisitions and the slave trade, closer to home in the church's historic mistreatment of indigenous peoples. And friends, we must pray for the families and extended families of these beautiful children whose remains have been discovered near Kamloops. Lord, have mercy. It is a dangerous thing to disconnect religion from the life of God. I always cringe a little bit when I hear Christianity described as a belief system. Of course it is that, but it is more than that. I always cringe a little bit when I hear someone talk about Christian morality as though it is the very heart of Christianity. Of course, Christianity takes a very specific approach to morality, but it is more than that. And I am always worried when we focus ourselves exclusively on the rituals of our faith. As important as they are, Christianity is more than that. And during those times in the history of the church when we have emphasized morality to the exclusion of all else, or proper belief to the exclusion of all else, or ritual to the exclusion of all else, we have frequently been guilty of worshiping the ashes rather than preserving the fire. Yes, Christianity has morality, it has doctrine, it has rituals, but it is an encounter with God in Jesus. This is its beating heart, and we dare not forget. And this is what Nicodemus was missing. This is the context of those famous words in John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal," what? Eternal life. This is the life of the Spirit. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The very point of Jesus' ministry is to connect us to the life of God's Spirit. Today is Trinity Sunday. So why does the lectionary assign this gospel? Yes, the text gives prominence to both Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That is likely why it was chosen. But I think there is a deeper sort of Trinitarian theology here. Theologians use a term to describe the Trinity and the relationship within the relationships within the Trinity, a periochoresis. It means something like, literally, means something like rotation. It was used as early as the 7th century by Maximus the Confessor to describe how the members of the Trinity relate to one another, and it highlights the idea of intimacy and reciprocity. It describes a deep relationship of love. Some have used the illustration of a sort of dance whereby the three persons, all sharing one essence, sort of revolve around each other in this beautiful choreography. Another example of periochoresis, the symbol on the front of your bulletin today is a version of the triquetra, or Celtic Trinity knot. Three distinct shapes, and they're drawn so that it's not quite possible to tell where one begins and where the other ends. And it symbolizes intimacy and interconnectedness. It's long been used as a picture of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what does this have to do with John's gospel? Well, I think that Jesus, by telling Nicodemus he must be born from above, is inviting him in a way into this divine life. It's not that he was inviting Nicodemus to be God. I just stop the heresy trial for a moment. There's only one God. I get that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he is inviting him to share in this divine love, in this divine intimacy. He's inviting him to be born of the Spirit. This is the why of our religion. This is why we say prayers, sing songs, attend services. It's not an end to itself. It's so that we can be reminded that God is inviting all humanity, including us, to share in this divine life. It is so that we can be born from above. Thanks be to God. Amen.